Let's pray. We've just sung, Lord, asking you to be our vision, to fill our gaze. We pray that you would do that now, that by your Spirit you'd help us to fix our minds on you and to listen well. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no question you would have listened well back then, wouldn't you, if you'd been part of God's people at the foot of that mountain. Moses coming to you, chapter 19, verse 10, with this command to wash yourself and to stay away from the mountain on the pain of death, because God was coming now. I think it's probably fair to say that would have caught your attention. But then imagine being there on the day itself, verse 16. So hearing the thunder and seeing the lightning and the thick cloud covering the mountain, you and everybody around you shaking, trembling as this trumpet blast pierced your ears, walking towards the foot of the mountain, but being so careful not to actually touch it because you really didn't want to die. And seeing the smoke and the fire and the whole mountain trembling and that noise of the trumpet. Verse 19, just getting louder and louder and louder. And then 20 verse 1, through it all, the voice of God himself. There's no way you'd have checked your mobile phone, is there? Or turned to your neighbour to whisper the funny thing that happened to you during the week. You'd have known there was something very special happening on that mountain right then. You would have been hanging on to every one of these words that God spoke as they were kind of etched onto your memory. Which is why it's so ironic that as God's people 3,500 years later or so, we tend to be so unfamiliar with these words, don't we? We don't tend to pay them particularly careful attention at all. Today, it does make us the odd ones out in church history. For centuries, you would not have been allowed to be confirmed, like we had some people being confirmed here a few weeks ago, or to be baptised as an adult, or to receive communion without knowing these words that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, and some other bits of the Bible off by heart. I wonder, how would you do if we had a quick Ten Commandments test right now? Would you get them all? Would you get them in the right order? It's harder for us here at Barkham at Arborfield. You may have noticed if you've ever been there, they haven't painted on the wall at the front of the church. We haven't got that benefit here. Well, it is what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, these Ten Commandments here on Sunday nights. Thinking about what they mean for us today, I'm pretty confident this will be a single 11-week series. It won't be a sort of a six-year saga like getting through John was. But I wonder how you feel about it. I've been a bit nervous about it, if I'm honest, for two reasons. One, just how much work I think it's going to take. But that's the preacher's problem, not yours. And the other reason is just wondering how it's going to go down. Because Christians in our bit of the church today can tend to have a slightly sort of arm's length relationship with these Ten Commandments sometimes. A few years ago now, John Parker, who was the minister at the church at the White House, which has subsequently become Christ Church, preached a series on the Ten Commandments there and actually got quite a bit of reaction. And why are we looking at this? Some people wondered. Should we really be focusing in so much detail on this ancient bit of the Old Testament now that Jesus has come? Aren't we saved just by trusting God today and not by what we do? So why do we need the law? And anyway, isn't relating to Jesus just meant to be about love instead of following rules? Why is it good for us to listen hard to these words that God spoke to a very different group of people in a very different part of the world such a long time ago? Well, the first two verses of chapter 20 help us see why. That's why we stopped our reading there. We're just going to look at these two verses really this evening. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Three things for us to see this evening that I'm praying will just only increase our appetite to look at the rest of chapter 20 together over these next few weeks. First thing to see this evening, these commandments are a gift from a very loving God. They're a gift from a very loving God. There's an old lie, isn't there, that often raises its head, that maybe God doesn't really love us after all. And especially perhaps when we see his commandments, and especially the ones that at first glance look really quite inconvenient. It's been like that from the very beginning. I was doing an assembly this last week, at this local school on the fall, in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden. You probably know the story, but so many trees in that garden, laden with so much good fruit, so much evidence of God's love for the people that he'd made and placed in this world. And help yourselves, God had said to them, to Adam and Eve. Just enjoy it. Just one tree among so many he told them not to eat from. Trust me, he said, I'm God, you're not. I know you will die if you eat from that one. Just trust me on this. All the others, fine, eat as much as you like. That one, no. Oh, you won't die if you eat from that one, Satan had said to Eve. God's lying. He's just trying to spoil your fun. God knows if you eat from that tree, things will actually be even better for you. You will be like him. And God doesn't really want the best for you. He doesn't really love you. And suddenly there was Eve looking at the fruit from that one tree, fixated on the fruit from that one tree, thinking, oh, if God won't let me eat that, maybe he doesn't love me. And it's exactly the same sort of thing we see going on around us today as people look at some of God's commandments today. How could a loving God, a God who really wants the best for us, ever say sex should be just for marriage between a man and a woman, when that denies so many people the possibility of a committed sexual relationship? How could a God who really loves us ever talk in terms of specific roles for men and women in some areas of life when that just seems so restrictive? Can he really love us? People ask as they look at those commands. Actually, it's not just out there that that happens. Often it's in here, isn't it? When we look at God's commands, and be honest, don't lie, he says. And we think, yeah, but things will be so much easier with this person if I do just tell a little one right now. Don't covet, he says. We think, well, there's nothing wrong with actually just wanting that thing, so long as I don't do anything wrong to get hold of it. And it's us. We're looking at God's commands and we're thinking, actually, I think that gets in the way of something else I think would be better for me. And the doubt begins to come in. Maybe he doesn't love me if he's saying no to that. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if Satan right now is trying to whisper that same lie in some of our ears as we approach God's Ten Commandments. Can we just turn the page, just for a moment, turn the page. Just look at them there, chapter 20, mainly on that left-hand column. You notice there are 8 out of the 10 that begin with the words, you shall not. And Satan says, boring. I mean, what a harsh, miserable, joy-killing God he must be. Like a nasty teacher on some power trip, just trying to spoil their class's fun. He doesn't love you, you see, Satan says. Is that right? Well, turn the page back and just have a look. What are the first words out of God's mouth before he even gets to the commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God. Lord, notice, not just normal Lord, capital letter Lord, which is this Bible's way of translating the very personal name God had told his people that they could call him by. Imagine you're at Buckingham Palace for a garden party, and the Queen walks past. Your Majesty, you say. She takes you by the arm and pulls you to one side and whispers in your ear, it's okay. You can call me Liz. It's never going to happen, is it? I mean, forget it. But imagine the feeling if it did. Imagine just the sheer privilege. She's saying there's something very special between the two of you now. You are a friend of the Queen. Well, multiply that feeling by a few million and then a few more million, and we might start to get a little bit closer to what it meant for God's people back then to have the privilege of calling him Lord, because it meant this was a God who, in his love, had reached out personally to them and established a very special relationship with them. And there's love in the next word he uses as well. I am the Lord your God. Not just I'm the God who happens to be there and I happen to be speaking to you right now, but I am your God because I have drawn you into such a special relationship with me. A bit like a husband relating to his wife, not just as another random man, but as her man. The one she really can expect to love her and protect her and be there for her. Those opening words in verse 2 there, read them properly, read them carefully, and we'll realise they are just dripping with love and intimacy. The love that God has for his people and the intimacy that he's longing for us to enjoy with him. And so, therefore, are the words to come. It's not that God gets to the end of verse 2 and then suddenly has a sort of a change of character, like a really unpredictable, slightly abusive father. You can never quite tell. Is he in his loving mode or his nasty mode? It's not that God switches from loving his people in verse 2 to then sadistically wanting to spoil their fun in the words that follow. The commandments that follow are just as much an expression of his love as well. Because sometimes commandments can be a sign that you love someone very much indeed. Who's the most loving mum? The one who gets to a busy road and takes their young child off the reins. And when you say, what are you doing? Says, well, I think being a loving parent just means letting them choose for themselves, to be honest. Or is it the one who gets to the road and then says to their young child, you must not try to cross this road on your own? Is it the one who says, you must never put your finger into sockets on the wall? Or the one who just says, I think it's really important for them to be given a chance to explore for themselves? Sometimes love, really wanting the best for someone, means clear commands. And as we go through these Ten Commandments, I hope that we'll see these words really are an expression of just how much God loves his people. Just how much he wants the best for us. And of course, they do show us how we can love him in return. I've told you before about the first time I took Lisa, who's now my wife, out for a meal. And my first date, basically, I thought so hard about the right place to go. And then I suddenly realised, to me it was obvious. I took her to this big American restaurant in Guildford called the Mississippi Exchange, which very, very sadly is no longer there. And I still think they were the best fries I've ever eaten in my life. I'd love to go back, but Lisa really wouldn't. And she told me, it took a few years for her to pluck up the courage to tell me just how much she'd hated it. It's just not her kind of place at all. And it was a big lesson to me. If you want to love someone well, you need to know something about the kind of person they are and the kind of stuff that they love. Does God want us to love him? Of course he does. Does he want us to love others? Yes. Do you remember our second reading from Matthew's Gospel? Jesus says those are the two greatest commandments, to love God with everything about us and to love our neighbours as ourselves. Great, hallelujah, brilliant. What does that actually mean, though? Does it just mean sort of have warm, fuzzy thoughts about God and our neighbour, or does it mean something more? Think of someone you know that really loves you. Right now, I hope you can think of someone. And now imagine all their love for you involves is just them thinking really warm, fuzzy thoughts about you. They never actually say anything. They never do anything for you. You challenge them on it. And they say, it's fine, I've still got the warm, fuzzy thoughts. It's okay. How do you feel about that love? It's hopeless, isn't it? Real love is about words and actions as well, but they've got to be the right words and actions. I was watching rugby on TV just recently, saw a really nasty clash between a couple of the players that left one of them completely laid out cold, and the guy he banged into just did the thing that I guess instinctively most of us would do in that situation. He ran back to the bloke he'd ran over and bent down to try and pick him up. Are you okay? And it was such a relief to see another player just come in and push this bloke out of the way before he could even touch the guy on the floor, because head injury, neck injury, the last thing you do is just go charging in and pick someone up. Sometimes we need direction, don't we, if we're going to know how to love well? Real love needs direction, like a train needs tracks to run on. And God knows that too. And so here in these Ten Commandments, he gives us the direction we need so we can really love him back and love those around us too. After all, what did Jesus say straight after he set out those two greatest commandments in that second reading of ours? He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, all of them. In other words, if you want to know what loving God with everything about you and loving your neighbour as yourselves looks like, Jesus says, go back to the law. Look at it, look at all of it, it'll tell you. Including this great summary of the law that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. These Ten Commandments are a gift from a very loving God, and they show us what it means for us to love him too. Second thing for us to see this evening, they're a gift for a rescued people. They're a gift from a loving God to a rescued people. Because other than being loved by this God and being drawn into this very intimate relationship with him, what is the other big thing that characterises this group of people that are gathered there at the foot of the mountain as God speaks these words? Well, the rest of verse 2 is so clear, isn't it? They're people who have already been rescued by him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Satan loves telling lies about God. It really is his favourite thing, and here's another one of his favourites. That God is so unloving towards people like you and me. The only way for us to be accepted by him is for us to do our very best to be good enough for him and try and win him round by keeping the rules well enough for him. As if the way it works is this: God's rule, his commandments, leads to his rescue. Rule first, rescue second. And it's a lie that we fall for all the time, isn't it? We see it every time someone approaches death. We saw this in our family. Just this last week, someone approaching death. Sort of hoping it would be okay, that they'll get to heaven because they've tried to be kind, they've given to charity, they've given blood, that kind of thing. We see it every time we act as if the way God feels about us depends on how well we've done. You know, every time we think, oh, God must be especially keen on me today. I could really pray to him this evening because I've had quite a good day. And all those times we think, I can't get near him right now because of the way I've just behaved. But look at verse 2 again. It reminds us, doesn't it? That's not how it works. God didn't go to his people while they were slaves in Egypt and say, to be honest, I'm not terribly keen on you lot, but I'll do you a deal. I'll give you 10 commandments and you do your best, and if I think you've done well enough, I'll think about rescuing you then. In his love, he's done the rescue. Look, they're out of Egypt. God's worked wonderfully to get them out, and now he gives them the rules. I've set you free, he says. Now let me show you what it looks like to live free. God wasn't in the business of rescuing people because they'd done well at the rules back then, and he isn't now. He comes to us in the Lord Jesus today. You are a mess, he says. You're so full of sin. You see how my law shows up your sin as it shows you the kind of people you ought to be but aren't? And there's no way you can help yourself. But I can. Come to me, says Jesus. I've kept this law, so let me take on myself all the trouble you deserve for not keeping it, so you can enjoy the reward that is mine because I have kept it. Stop trying to rescue yourself by keeping the rules. Do you see how much I love you and let me rescue you? That's a glorious offer, isn't it? It's not rule-keeping leading to rescue. It's rescue for people who can't keep the rules at all. And these opening verses of Exodus 20, they remind us of that. They just press home the fact that God's gracious rescue always comes first. But Exodus 20 does explode another myth as well, that maybe some of us here tonight are actually much more likely to be taken in by. And it's the idea that God just rescues people and that's that. I remember hearing a preacher tell a story about someone he'd studied with at university. I think he lived with the bloke, actually. A married guy who'd left his wife and family at home to come to study. Claimed to be a Christian. Every weekend while he was away, without fail, headed into town, paid his money, had a prostitute. Until one day this preacher guy had the courage to challenge him slightly on what he was doing. Oh, the man said, it's okay, I know it's wrong. But God will forgive me, it's his job. I doubt we'd put it quite as boldly as that, wouldn't we? But it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly we can fall into this other trap too. The trap of thinking God reaches down to people like you and me in the Lord Jesus and rescues us. And that means basically we can get away with whatever we want. What does God say? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, go for it. Do whatever you like. No. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, rest of the chapter, let me tell you how to live as my loved, rescued people. I've set you free. Now, let me show you what it looks like to live free. Because being a Christian is not just a case of being rescued, and that's all. Being rescued by God goes hand in hand with then being ruled by him. And if we're tempted to think that's just an Old Testament thing, you know, that the idea of being ruled by God in that kind of a way doesn't really apply today, and that somehow all we're called to today as Christians is to trust Jesus and love him in a sort of fairly undefined, warm, fuzzy way, that it doesn't matter what we actually do. Listen to Jesus himself. If you love me, you will obey what I command, he says, John 14. Or as John puts it in his first letter, 1 John 5, this is love for God, to obey his commands. So maybe we think, well, which command? Maybe it's just the ones in the New Testament. After all, if you know your New Testament, you know there's plenty there for us to be going on with. Maybe we don't actually need to worry about these Ten Commandments. After all, they were spoken a very, very long time ago in a very different place to a very different group of people who did plenty of things very differently to the way you and I do things today. Why do we need to worry about these ones? I wonder if you notice there does seem to be something really special about the Ten Commandments, though. I mean, just the build-up. That's why tonight we just read chapter 19 and the first two verses. Can you imagine the drama of this great scene in front of you? It's God saying, I'm about to say something really special. It's the only time in the Bible God himself speaks to his gathered people without any intermediary between them at all. And read on through the rest of the Old Testament, and we find the Lord constantly pointing his people back to what he says in Exodus 20, just calling them out. Why are you disobeying what I said at Sinai? Pointing them back to what he said. That's how I expect you to live as my people. And then in the great Old Testament passages that point forwards to the New Testament era, we find him saying that even though there are going to be big developments in the way he relates to his people, he's not going to get rid of the law. He's going to help us obey it. Like Jeremiah 31, where he says, one day he will put his law on his people's minds and write it on their hearts. This law that up till then has always been outside, something we look at outside and do our best to obey. He's going to put it inside us. so that we can begin to obey it. Or Ezekiel 36, where he says he'll give his people new hearts and put his spirit in them. He doesn't say that means we don't need the law anymore, though. He says he's just going to move us to follow it and actually obey it now. Which, of course, is why we find Jesus walking into our world and talking about this law in very, very positive ways indeed. Saying, Matthew 5, that not the slightest bit of it will disappear until the day that heaven and earth disappear. And that the way to be great in his kingdom is to practice and teach it all. Which does rather imply, doesn't it, that this law that was spoken 3,500 years ago is for us too. It's a gift from a very loving God to rescue people, just like we've been rescued by him if we're trusting Jesus today. And the last thing to see, and far, far more briefly, it is a foretaste of God's greatest gift of all. It's a foretaste of his greatest gift of all. It's a gift from a very loving God. It's a gift to rescue people. And it's a little foretaste of his greatest gift of all. Because Jesus also said very clearly, it was always talking about him. Between mouthfuls of fish, as he ate in front of his surprised but delighted disciples, to show them just how truly risen from the dead he really was. What did he say, Luke 24? This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then you see, he was saying between mouthfuls, it was always about me. Including the law, including these commands that we're going to be listening to and looking at in the weeks to come. Jesus says they were always about him too. And I suspect that crowd gathered, trembling at the foot of the mountain, only saw the merest hint of that as they heard God speak these words. A bit like someone in a completely dark room who maybe can just sort of dimly make out one or two things very close to them. But we see so much more clearly today. Because we live after Jesus. And it's like the lights have been switched on as we look back at these commandments through him. And start to see what was always there. They point us to him in so many ways. They show us our need of him every time. And I expect this will happen often in the next few weeks. Every time we look at these commandments and we're conscious of another way we've disobeyed, it will make us realise just how much we need the rescue that God has given us in him. They show us his obedience in ways we'd never otherwise have grasped. Every time, again, we look at them and we see so many ways we have disobeyed or we could disobey. We stop and we think, wow, Jesus didn't get that bit wrong either. He got it all exactly right. But more than that, they show us him. Who Jesus is as well. The one who is, in the fullest sense, everything God is telling us to be. We'll see how this works as we go through them one by one in the next few weeks. But don't steal, we'll hear God saying in a few weeks' time. Don't take. Give is the implication. Pointing us, of course, to the one who didn't just come to give, but is the greatest gift of all. I bet they listened, didn't they? Gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Of course they did. And if we love the Lord Jesus, actually even if we're only vaguely interested in him, we'll listen to these words from a loving God to his rescued people that are all about his son. Let's pray. Father, we are so sorry that so often we are tempted to doubt your love for us. We know that all kinds of things can prompt us to start doubting, but we know that one of them so often is looking at your commandments and just thinking, we know better than you, we know better what's good for us. And we see you saying not to do things that we think we'd love to do, or telling us to do things that don't really excite us. And it's so tempting to think that you are spoiling our fun. Thank you for the reminder that you don't speak these words out of that kind of an attitude at all, but out of a deep love for the people you have made your very own. For those you've loved so much that you've rescued them in your own goodness, without us having to do anything to earn that or to rescue ourselves. Please help us to see that these words that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks really are words for us. And please excite us about the possibility, the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus in all kinds of new ways, seeing more of his glory as we look at these words that he said were always all about him. We pray so much that as we look at this bit of the Bible, as we pray every time, you'd be helping us to know Jesus and love him more. And we ask in his name. Amen.